So our scripture this morning comes from the book of Acts, which is often thought of as the story of the first church. And indeed, what we have this morning is a description of those early days, beginning at the 42nd verse of the second chapter. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Here ends our reading from Scripture. May it be a blessing for the church. You pray with me, please. Holy God, we ask today, as we frail human beings come to this place, that in our time together, your Spirit may deliver your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the early church was actually a spiritual commune. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day the Lord added to their number. Now, any of us old enough will find this idea familiar. In the 1960s and 1970s, any number of intentional communities sprung up around the country, and many of them were here in Massachusetts. And out in Western Mass, where I grew up, the most famous or infamous, depending on your perspective, was the Brotherhood of the Spirit, founded in 1968 by a local charismatic. The group was founded on spiritual ideas, very similar to those in the early church. By 1970, the community numbered around 50, and it developed formal rules for their life together. Drugs, cigarettes, alcohol, and sexual promiscuity were banned, and members set out to purge themselves of their imperfections. It's hard to miss the similarity between these intentional communes and the description of the early church. It's one of the reasons that politicians who hate taxes and welfare but love the Bible have such a vague relationship with the latter. If you really want to say that the United States is a Christian nation founded on Christian and biblical principles, it's pretty hard to escape the fact that Acts would be the blueprint. The principles of a Christian nation are pretty well summarized in these few verses that we've read this morning. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute proceeds to all as any had need. Now, it's pretty easy to prove that most of the people calling us to recognize the United States as a Christian nation wouldn't recognize it, actually, if it were. But to be honest, picking on disingenuous politicians is low-hanging fruit. And furthermore, there is really no wide agreement in the country that we should be a Christian nation. Even many of us who are Christians are skeptical of that idea. But even if we don't think the country should be modeled on Christian principles, there is a related question we cannot so easily brush off. The question is, shouldn't a church community look something like the one described in Acts? Shouldn't our church community look something very like the first church community? All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having goodwill of all the people. Now surely we in this church do some of these things, and perhaps some of them very well. But I think if we are honest with ourselves, we are not perfectly like that description. Now I love this community, and I'm sure that many of you do, all of you do. But I have to admit that it's not perfect. To paraphrase Paul, at least speaking for myself, there are times that I do what I wish I would not, and times that I do not do what I wish I would. Maybe some of you know this experience too. Not to put too fine a point on it, no church I know of is really very close to perfect. Nor is any family or marriage or anything else I know under the sun. And in many ways, this is discouraging news. The communes of the 60s and 70s were formed with a hope, an ideal, that an ideal community could be made. And before them, groups like the Shakers hoped to build heaven on earth. And every marriage begins with a commitment to love till death do us part. But in the end, human frailty invades our utopias. The ideals so bright at the beginning dull, at least a little, sometimes a lot. This is the human predicament. The human predicament. And so how are we to think about it? How are we to think about the way in which our lives fail to live up to the ideals that we have for them? Now, there are a few ways to think about it, and unfortunately, some of the common ways of thinking about the human condition lead to some pretty disastrous results. One real favorite way is to believe that if everyone would just act right, things could be perfect. We say that things are supposed to be perfect, and they can be. And if things aren't perfect, well, someone's not doing something right. It's somebody's fault. I'm dissatisfied with the community. Let's see if I can figure out who to blame for that. If things aren't the way they are supposed to be, there must be somebody to blame. The problem with this option is that it never actually works. It never leads to perfection. It leads instead to a perpetual state of frustration. And along the way, a lot of people get blamed and often badly hurt. Another favorite option in religious circles especially is almost the opposite. We throw our hands up in the air and say, well, we human beings are hopelessly flawed by our nature, original sin, or some other defect. We humans are simply incapable of living out our ideals, so we can quit trying to do it at all and leave everything up to God. So we can quit trying. But leaving everything up to God isn't very tenable for any of you, is it really? Certainly not for me. Who walks into the street on a dark and rainy night and says, it will be God's will whether I get run over or not? But by picking and choosing a little, we can often justify our apathy. The poor will always be with us. War and rumors of war are inevitable. On this way of thinking, we can sit down on the sidelines. Now, another real option, and a real favorite, is to say that Christian ideals are simply naive and unrealistic. We can't live by love and sharing in the real world. If we do that, we'll get stepped on like a doormat. Better to admit that real life is a dog-eat-dog world. And if we accept this reality, then we realize that we should just really look out for ourselves. This option has, of course, a number of real advantages. With one sweep of the hand, we can dispense with worrying about the ideals of sharing, caring, compassion. They're simply simple-minded, we can say. But if we say our ideals are nonsense, then our feelings of ill will, our desire for vengeance, for example, can become perfectly acceptable. We can end up justifying things that will send chills up and down your spine. And not only that, as Fred Buechner reminds us, if we turn our craven desires into a feast, we will create havoc not just for others. In the process, we will eat ourselves alive. So what are we to do with our predicament? What are we to do with our imperfect communities, our imperfect selves who inhabit those communities? When my daughter was around 11, she promised me that she would never act like a teenager. About a year and a half later, she no longer remembered that promise. Echoing in the halls between the children's bedrooms would come shouts from my sweet little girl, Wesley, who was her younger brother, "You're a roach. Leave me alone. Get out of my sight." So Emma and I would have a conversation. "Em, honey, you can't treat your brother like that." "Why not? He's a roach." "Honey, he's not a roach. He's your brother. And you need to treat him nicely." "No, he's a roach." "Time to change the strategy." "Look, honey, he's much younger than you are. He doesn't understand things as well as you do. You have to make allowances for him." At that, my daughter's expression became utterly incredulous. "What do you mean I have to make allowances for him? You mean I have to pay him too?" I broke into laughter, of course, which ended that attempt at parenting through the use of reason. I'm sure you've all had similar stories in your own families. That is, I'm sure that your own families can cite examples of trying to get children, or adults for that matter, to act differently from how they feel. Have we not had such experiences on the giving end and on the receiving end? I was asking Emma to act as though she felt brotherly love for her brother. I was asking her to act as though she really wanted to treat him fairly, as though she wanted to share her space with him, to act as though she wanted to make allowances for him. Now let's be clear. I knew that this was not what Emma felt like doing. And I knew that she knew that I knew that. This was not about her saying, or me saying, "Come on, Em, you know you really love him." Because at least in the moment she didn't. But I was asking her to act as though she did. Now, this is all quite familiar, is it not? It's how we teach children manners, sharing, caring, and all kinds of things. And why do we do this? After all, our families remain imperfect, even with the best of parenting. Why even bother? And more to the point, why do we try to teach our children to pretend, to act as though they feel love and generosity when they clearly don't feel that way? Well, we all know the answer, don't we? We teach our children what we want them to become. And to do that, we ask them to act as though they are already there. Some cynics, maybe, might call it fake it till you make it. But I rather think of it as something like a spiritual practice. By acting as though they love when they don't feel that way, they actually change. They become more like what they pretend to be. Now, will they become perfectly loving? Not in this lifetime. But will they become more loving? Yes, they will. In our families, we commit ourselves to a set of values, to a way of being with one another, a way that we are aiming for, that doesn't yet exist and may never fully exist. But they are the ideals that we enact. Even when, and maybe especially when, we don't feel like it. Because we believe, somewhere deep in our hearts, that we will gradually make ourselves into the people we act as though we are. So was the first church community in Acts, way back in the beginning, really perfect and ideal, that description I read this morning? I don't know. I have my doubts, actually. But what I have no doubt about is that the ideals expressed in the story, they wrote about them because they thought that the community had the right ideals if they had those ideals. It is the community that they longed for. And it is the community that we aspire to. It is this community that we are called to practice. Called to practice love and sharing and goodwill, even when we don't feel like it. Even when we feel as though some people are roaches. We do it not just because we ought to. We do it because doing it changes our common life together for the better. As a bonus, it changes us for the better too. It is the way to become more like the community of our longing. Amen.